Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 97, Psalm 97, and we're continuing our study in the book of Psalms, and tonight we make our way here to Psalm 97. It's suggested that Psalm 97 is really the continuation of Psalm 96. The thought that was the conclusion of Psalm 96 is that the Lord is coming. He's coming to judge the earth, and He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. Psalm 97 then speaks about the Lord who has come. It's a continuation of this thought, and it's a reminder of the fact that one day the Lord will rule and reign on this earth. Most likely, it is depicting the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such is a millennial psalm. And there are certainly some wonderful truths in this psalm for us tonight. You know, it's true tonight that the Lord, even now, is reigning. He is on His throne, but that His rule is not recognized by many. But one day, that's all going to change. One day, it will be impossible to ignore or avoid the reign of Jehovah. And so tonight, I'd like to speak to you for the next few moments about this subject from Psalm 97, the Lord reigneth. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about Him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. A fire goeth before Him and burneth up His enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of Thy judgments, O Lord. For Thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness." Now, for the purpose of our study tonight, we've divided Psalm 97 into four sections, three verses each, and you'll see exactly why we've divided it that way in just a moment. In the first three verses, we find the reign of Jehovah being spoken about, and it's stated very simply there in the first words of the psalm, "The Lord reigneth." Now, this is already true, and tonight we could rejoice in the fact that the Lord reigneth. The Lord is even now the King. Jehovah is the one who sits on the throne. And yet there is a fuller sense of this idea of the Lord reigning when one day all will yield to the gracious rule of our King. One day when the Lord Jesus sits upon His throne and rules and reigns over this earth, this will be true in every sense of the word. And so tonight we know that the Lord is reigning, but there are many who do not yet recognize His reign and His authority in their life. And yet tonight, even though there are those who still have not recognized His authority and His rule in their life, do you know tonight that it is sure that He does reign, that He will reign? And it would be wise for all of us to prepare for the time when the Lord is sitting upon His throne. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. So Siri interrupted my message. And I'm not sure why, but I'm going to take the phone down to my wife in case that happens again. And all of you at home are laughing about now, and you're rejoicing because it says, "Let the earth rejoice," but for a better reason than that. Because the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. When we think about the rule of Jehovah, the fact that one day the Lord is going to rule and reign on this earth, that even now the Lord Jehovah is reigning and that he is king, there is great cause for rejoicing. You know, when we think about those who rule and reign, sometimes we quake and we fear at human authority. And the reason is because sometimes those who are in authority are despots or tyrants. And yet the king who is spoken about in Psalm 97 is a benevolent king. He is a good king. His reign will be a cause for rejoicing and celebration. And when we think about the fact that the Lord reigns and sits upon the throne, let us rejoice tonight. Let us be glad. When it speaks about the multitude of the isles there in verse number 1, it's speaking about really the nations. It's speaking about not just the nation of Israel, but it's speaking about those from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And what a wonderful truth it is that God is the king over the nations. In verse 2, as we think about the reign of Jehovah, it speaks about his glory and it speaks about his inaccessibility. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. When we think about these clouds and this darkness, it reminds us that the presence of our great Jehovah is glorious and it is unapproachable. As we think about the fact that we could not have access into his presence or before his person were we not invited, had he not made a way. Thankfully, tonight we can come to him because he has made the way clear. And I'm thankful that though he abides in clouds and darkness, yet he has made himself accessible to us through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us not forget the majesty and the fearsome presence of our God, that clouds and darkness are round about him. Also, it speaks about how righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. When we think about the habitation of his throne being this righteousness and judgment, we're reminded of the fact that our God is a righteous judge, and judgment is fitting for him. If we think about it tonight, there would be no righteousness and there would be no right judgment apart from this one who sits on the throne, because he is truth in person. He is the truth personified. And he exercises righteousness and judgment there at his throne. You know, the truth is, one day all will appear before that throne. For some, it will be a happy scene, and for others, it will be a very fearsome scene. But that throne is established for the execution of righteousness and judgment. Then in verse 3, it says that a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. When we consider the fire that comes and emanates from the presence of God, we're reminded of several instances in Scripture where the holiness of God is described as a burning fire. For instance, when on Mount Sinai, Moses was beckoned to come and to receive the law for the people, the Bible says that there was a great fire there on the mount, and it caused the people to tremble and to fear. When we think about the fire of God, we think about his judgment, we think about his righteous and piercing gaze, and we're reminded how the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. This God who will reign is both a benevolent and good king, and also a king who ought to be feared, especially by those who do wickedness and who are trying to hide their wicked works. Because the reign of Jehovah is very real. It is a very literal reign, and it is surely coming. One day, you will stand before this Jehovah. But then we find in verses 4, 5, and 6, something about the glory of Jehovah. And he speaks for a moment about the glory of this great king in verse 4, when he says, his lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. There's a metaphor that is used here describing the lightning as it flashes across the sky. And all of us are familiar with what happens when lightning flashes across the sky and suddenly the darkness of the night is lit up and we can see around us in almost a surreal way, in a very harsh light. And this lightning that is described in verse 4, the lightning of God enlightening the world, seems to be describing the sudden and the majestic appearance of the person of the Lord. When we think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that every eye will see him. The Bible says that when he comes, that's going to be a very fearful time for many people. You know, this is a reminder to us that there is coming a day when Jehovah will appear. And this response in verse 4 about the earth seeing and trembling is not so much speaking about the planet as it is the people on the earth, the peoples of the earth. And the Bible says that every eye will see him when he comes. I'm not sure exactly how that will be possible, but God has promised that every eye will see him and that the earth will see that he has returned and they will tremble before him. And that is the right response. His presence is majestic. And when we think about the response of trembling in verse 4, it is both automatic and universal. Or we could say reflexive and universal. It's just an automatic response when you see the glory of the Lord. And we see this all through the scripture, that when people see the glory of God, the response is to fall on their face. The response is to fall in trembling and fear because of the great glory of Jehovah. Here in verse 4, his glory is compared to the brightness of the lightning. In verse 5, his glory is compared to a fervent fire. It says that the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. When we think about this Jehovah, and there are many people today who seem to have this idea, you know, one day when I stand before God, I'll tell him a few things. I'll let him know what I think. I've got some questions I need to ask him. And they mockingly speak as if somehow they're going to speak to God and tell him a few things when he comes. But the truth of the matter is that when you get into the presence of God, like the hills that melt like wax, you will completely melt in fear and intimidation because he is such a glorious God. There's no such sense that people will tell God a few things because it will be impossible to stand before this king. In verse number 5, even the hills, the mountains, are described as melting like wax at the presence of the Lord. When we think about the Lord, his glorious presence is so fearsome that even the hills themselves will melt like wax before a fervent fire. When we think about the Lord in verse number 5, he is also called the Lord of the whole earth. This is a great consolation to those of us who are the worshipers of Jehovah, because the Lord is not some kind of a regional deity, but he is the Lord of the whole earth. The worship of God is fitting for all the peoples of the earth. And when it uses the word Lord there in verse 5, you'll see that it is denoted differently than the other places that the title Lord, which speaks about his name Jehovah, is used. In verse 5, when it uses the second use of the word Lord, or the title Lord there, refers to the fact that he is the ruler, that he is the one who rules over all. And we think about the Lord being the ruler of all the earth, and his glory being such that we cannot even look upon it. In verse 6, it goes on to describe his glory, and it says that the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. When we look up into the heavens and we see the stars, we see the moon, we see the sun, all of the firmament, And especially at night when we look upon the scene that God has placed there for us, that magnificent display. And if you've ever had the privilege of being somewhere where there's very little light pollution on a clear night and look up into the sky and you see the carpet of stars, all of the heavens and all of that display before you speaks of the righteousness and the glory of Jehovah. When you look at the stars in their courses, and It's quite amazing how predictable the stars are and how they move like clockwork. And you see the order of all of the universe that God has put into place. If you look at the moon that is reflecting to us the glory of the sun, if you marvel at the sun itself, which is so bright and so fervent that we cannot even look upon it with our naked eye without damaging our eyes. As we look at all these things and we marvel at the magnitude and the design of everything that is out there, the heavens in verse 6 are declaring the righteousness of God. You know, we don't even have to read the Bible. We can look up into the sky and realize that there is a God, there is a designer, there is one who made all of this. And of course, the Bible is given to us so that we can know this God, but all of the witness of creation is given to us so that we are without excuse when we stand before God. Even if someone has never read the Bible, there's enough in creation that is written by the finger of God so that we can know that there is the Lord Jehovah, that He exists. We can see the power and the magnitude of His Godhead. When we speak about the heavens and we think about all that God placed there, it speaks to us of the limitless glory of God. And I believe the brightness of the sun speaks to us about His holiness and His incredible righteousness. And in verse 6, when we look at the heavens, all the people see His glory. We see the glory of Jehovah that is revealed in nature around. And just pause for a moment and think with me, if that is true in this sin-cursed world, this world that is even now groaning under the curse of sin, what must it have been like to look upon the glory of Jehovah revealed in creation before the curse of sin entered? I sometimes think about that. And by the way, one day we'll be able to look upon the world in that way when God makes a new heaven and a new earth and He establishes that glory once again. But even now, touched as it is by the infirmity of man and by the curse of sin, this earth and the heavens that we look upon declare the glory of God. Jehovah is a glorious God. And so we see that He is a God who reigns. We see that He is a God who is glorious. But now we come to verse number 7, and we want to consider for a few moments the response that is appropriate towards Jehovah. In verse number 7, it says, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship Him, all ye gods." When we think about, in contrast to verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, which speak about the glory of Jehovah, then we come to verse 7 and we consider the fact that there are people who serve images that are made with hands, false idols. When there is such a king as the one that is described in the earlier verses, it's inexplicable that there are those who will take an image that they made with their own hands and bow down and worship that image as if it is God. When we think about the glory of God, it is hard to understand why anyone would bow down to a graven image. And of course, the explanation for that is because Satan has lied to them, because they've been deceived, because they've been blinded to the truth. And that is our job, to declare the truth about the glory of Jehovah. When we think about these who worship these false gods, it says in verse 7, "Confounded be all they." And that word "confounded" means to be ashamed, or for the purposes of a person to be disappointed. You say, why do people worship false gods? Well, ultimately, they're worshiping themselves. And a lot of times they're worshiping their own desires and what they want to get out of life. Maybe it's power or protection or prosperity. And there's all these reasons that people go after these false gods. But the truth is that in the face of Jehovah, all those who serve graven images will be confounded. In verse 7, it also describes these as boasting themselves of idols. So the idea is that they're saying, our God is greater than Jehovah. Our God will protect us. Our God will keep us. You know, and we find examples of this throughout the Bible. Remember in the Old Testament how the Philistines had brought the Ark of the Covenant into the house of their god, Dagon, And there in that place, of course, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of Jehovah. And it was where the presence of Jehovah was manifested. And the Philistines had taken it away in battle. And God had allowed that. And they brought that back to their country and back to the temple of their God. And they brought it into the temple. And they were celebrating because they thought this represents, look, here's our God Dagon. And here's the Ark of the Covenant. And we've defeated Jehovah God. And they went home. And the next morning when they came back, their God was laying on his face on the floor. And they thought, now that's strange. Put him back up. And they celebrated again. We got the Ark of the Covenant, went away. And the next morning when they came back, he was on his face on the floor and his hands were cut off. And God was sending a message, wasn't he? Because God is greater. Let those who boast in their idols be ashamed. Don't believe that your idols are greater than the living God. There are those today who worship their idols. I think many people today worship the idol of the almighty dollar. And they think that, you know, as long as I have enough cash, all my problems can be solved. One day, your money's going to let you down and your purposes are going to be ashamed and you're going to stand before Jehovah. The response to Jehovah is that we ought to bow down and worship him. And in verse 7, the cry goes out, worship him, all ye gods, little g gods. You say, what is that speaking about? These gods worshiping Jehovah. I believe that it's speaking about the spirits that empower the false idols, the false gods that people worship. There's always a spiritual power, a power of darkness that is behind that, a demonic power. And one day, even those powerful demon spirits are going to bow down and they're going to worship. They're going to be compelled to worship Jehovah God because he is our great king. And so what is the proper response to Jehovah? It is worship. Why would you wait, by the way, until that time when you're ashamed and you're confounded? Why not worship him now? In verse 8, it says, Zion heard and was glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. There's a contrast between verse 8 and verse 7. See, those who worship the false gods are confounded. They're ashamed. But those who are the people of God, described by the term Zion, the title for the holy city, the daughters of Judah, the people of God, those who are the worshipers of Jehovah, instead of being in dismay, instead of being humbled, this is a scene of rejoicing. The people of God will rejoice because Jehovah is true. Jehovah is real. Jehovah ought to be worshipped. Zion heard and was glad. Can I say to those of you who are the people of God, let your joy be known. The true people of God have delighted in the judgments of the Lord, and they'll likewise rejoice in his glorious coming. By the way, if you're one of his children, when he comes, you'll be coming with him. And it will be a scene of great joy for the people of God. There will be a great celebration as we think about Jehovah sitting upon his throne and receiving the glory that he is due, that he is worthy of. Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. There is a respect to the judgments or the law of God. If we love him, we ought to keep his commandments. There is a sense in which if we are going to worship him in the sense of bowing before him and ascribing worth to him, we also ought to worship him with our life. We ought to worship him by living according to his judgments, by following according to his precepts. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of thy judgments, O Lord. There's a great celebration because of the presence of the Lord and because of his goodness. And then we come to verse 9. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Now let us tonight understand and repeat this truth. There is no God that is above our God. Our God is above all gods. In verse 9, it describes him as being high above all the earth. And I would point out, in a place that is inaccessible to man, in a place that man could not go under his own power. There's no rocket ship that can get you there. There's no missile that can touch the domain of his kingdom or his throne. We understand he is high above all the earth. He is also, in verse 9, described as being exalted far above all gods. There is no God, there is nothing that is worshiped that is above our God. When I think about some of our tendency towards arrogance as a people, and I'm speaking about the American people, we ought to be reminded that we are small and God is great. Sometimes Americans get a big head about our nation, about our history. You know, we've only been around for a couple hundred years, but God is eternal. And America is not going to endure, but Jehovah will endure. We can be sure that His kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. Because Jehovah is high above earth, because He is exalted above all gods that could possibly be worshipped, thus He is worthy of our highest praise and our most devoted and sacrificial worship. The scene there in verses 7, 8, and 9 is a scene of worship. It is a scene of those who are compelled to worship in spite of their rebellion against God, and those who are excited to worship because they are finally realizing all that God has promised to them coming true, and they're rejoicing in that. This God is worthy of our worship. Can I admonish you tonight there in your homes to spend some time worshiping the Lord? Spend some time praising the Lord and lifting up His name. He is a great God. This is the proper response to Jehovah. The response to Jehovah is one of humility. It is one of worship. It is one of humbling ourselves. It is one of fear and reverence and awe. And now we come in verses 10, 11, and 12 to the final section, which speaks about the people of Jehovah. And I believe that in these verses, when he speaks about the people of Jehovah, he's speaking about us. He's speaking about those who have been blessed to know Jehovah through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have found the narrow way, who have found that straight gate, who have come in at the Lord Jesus Christ and have found that the way of salvation, the truth of salvation, and the life that is found in salvation is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. In verse number 10, we're told, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." So thinking about the people of Jehovah here in verse number 10, in light of the fact that Jehovah is coming, what ought we to do? You know, there's much that is written in the New Testament about in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again, in light of the fact that this life is short and that eternity is long, in light of the fact that one day we're going to be with the Lord, how ought we to live? There's a couple things I'll point out to you here in verse number 10 about that truth. In light of the fact that our King is coming, that He will sit upon His throne, that He will establish His kingdom on this earth, what ought we to do? Well, I think, first of all, in verse 10, we ought to love the Lord. Ye that love the Lord. Can I ask you a question tonight? Do you love the Lord, or have you developed a love for this world? You know, the truth is, you cannot love this world and love the Lord at the same time. The two are diametrically opposed to each other. Love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. For those things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are passing away. Listen, this is not the mark of someone who has the love of the Father, the love of Jehovah. You don't love the world and love the Lord at the same time. It's troubling to see someone who claims to be a child of God, who claims to love the Lord, and yet everything about their life seems to center around the world and themselves and what is pleasing to them. Be careful about your claim and ask yourself honestly tonight, do I love the Lord? I think if we're honest with ourselves this evening, we'd have to admit we don't love the Lord nearly as much as we ought to love the Lord. We don't give Him as much of our allegiance as we ought to give to Him. Sometimes the allure of the world draws us away from the love that we ought to have for the Lord. But let me remind you tonight, this world is not going to last much longer, But the Lord, who you ought to love, endures forever. The relationship that you have with him, the walk that you are privileged to enjoy with him, is something that will last forever. So love the Lord. Ye that love the Lord, then hate evil. Not only ought we to love the Lord, but we ought to hate evil. And when he speaks about hating evil, it means to despise that which is wicked and sinful. If you love the Lord, you will despise sin. Now, right away, we start thinking about the sin in other people's lives. And let me hasten to point out that we are very quick to despise sin in other people's lives while we excuse the sin that is in our own life. Oh, how careful we ought to be to hate evil in our own lives. If you love the Lord, you'll fight against sin in your own life. You'll say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You'll long to be set free from the presence of sin in your life. And praise God that the power of sin has been broken. Praise God that the penalty of sin has been taken, but we still have the presence of sin. We still struggle with it in our flesh. And if you love the Lord, you ought to hate evil. You ought to struggle against it. You'll hate what sin does to those that you love. You'll look at what sin does in their lives, and you'll be grieved, and you'll cry out to the Lord for what it's doing to them. You'll be disgusted by the effects of sin on the world that is around you. When we look at the world, we see the suffering. And many times people say, if God is so good, why is there so much suffering? Because of the sin of man. Because of man's rebellion against God. That's why there's suffering. And we ought to, as God's people, we ought to hate evil. We ought to yearn for righteousness. Because we love the Lord and we want to see his reign established, we ought to hate the evil that goes on all around us, and even the evil that is inside of us that we partake of. Love the Lord, hate evil. But then he says this in verse 10, "He preserveth the souls of his saints, he delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." And when we think about the deliverance that God gives, the preservation that God grants, we're reminded, third of all, that because we know that he's coming, we should rest in the deliverance that God has promised to his people. We do live in a world where there are those who are attempting, as wicked men, to unseat the righteous and to somehow destroy their testimony, to quiet them, to silence them, to keep them from giving testimony to the goodness of God, or pointing people to the light of the gospel. And you say, why is that happening? Well, ultimately because of Satan. And we know that Satan is the one that we wrestle against. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against these rulers of wickedness in high places. We think about these powers that we're struggling against, these spiritual powers, and sometimes it can be overwhelming to think about the concerted effort to quiet God's people and to silence the work of God. And yet, let us not despair as the people of God, but let us rest in God's deliverance of his people. Because what we're promised in verse number 10 is that God will preserve the lives and the testimony of his servants. God is going to care for them. God is going to keep them. And without God's promise of preservation, we could have no hope of enduring. We would have no hope of getting through the difficult days that could be ahead. All across this world, God's people are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There are those who are fearing for their life, even tonight, because they've preached the gospel, because they've said that they are believers in Jesus Christ. And those who are in that place can take rest in the fact that God has promised ultimate deliverance to his people. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. God will take care of you. God is going to care for his people. We come to verse 11, and it says, "Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart." It's a beautiful metaphor that is used here. And if you think about the wording that is used in verse 11, it says light is sown for the righteous. Now, some of you are probably getting close to planting your gardens. And maybe some of you got in a hurry when the weather got warm a couple weeks ago and you put some things in the ground, and maybe you're regretting it now because we've had these cold nights and these not just frosts, but below freezing temperatures, which is pretty rough on the plants. But you know, when you uncover the dirt and you put a seed and then you cover it back over, you expect to get some fruit. Now, there's an interesting analogy here in verse 11 because he says that light is sown. There is a planting of light, along with, in verse 11, a planting of gladness for the upright in heart. So it's like God has stored away light and gladness for those who love Him, and there's coming a day when that light and that gladness is going to come out of the ground, is going to be clearly seen, and is going to be enjoyed. This is a beautiful metaphor because it reminds us that though there be dark and sad days now, there's coming a time when there's going to be a harvest of light and gladness. That day is sure, and that day is coming soon, and we can rejoice in the fact that God has made this promise to us. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. No matter what difficulties you might be facing at this moment, if you're a child of God, you love the Lord, the time is coming when you're going to enjoy light and gladness, when you'll be able to rejoice in the presence of Jehovah for all of eternity, and you'll look back on this short season of suffering and difficulty, and you'll be thankful that God has blessed you in that manner. We come then to verse number 12, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." Because the Lord is coming, and because his kingdom will be established here on this earth, let us first of all rejoice in the Lord. It is good for us tonight to rejoice in him who is always the same and the one who will never let us down. You can be sure that if God has made a promise, he's going to keep that promise. You can be sure that whatever God has said that he will do, he is going to do it. Tonight, we can rejoice in the Lord. In fact, in verse 12, there is a very decided emphasis on rejoicing in the Lord. We ought to rejoice in the Lord rather than in our earthly circumstances. Why? Because our earthly circumstances can quickly change. Our earthly circumstances can quickly be morphed in front of us, and what we thought was going to be great and was going to turn to the greatest good can quickly turn to something that becomes a trial. If you rejoice in your earthly circumstances, you're sure to be disappointed. Rather than that, rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord never changes. He is eternally the same. His promises are always true. So rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. But second of all, because the Lord is coming back, let us give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. A remembrance is a recollection or a memorial. And we need to be reminded again and again of the holiness of our God. We need to think about the fact that God is apart from us. He is above us. He is separate from us. He is a holy, pure, righteous God. And when we think about his holiness, let us give thanks when we remember his holiness. Let us thank him. Let us praise him. There is something that we can give thanks for concerning his holiness. And the fact, when I think about the holiness of God, it's absolutely stunning to me that this holy God has invited me to have a relationship with him. And I give thanks to him. I praise God for the opportunity to have a relationship with him because of his goodness to me. And by the way, that offer is open to you, dear friend. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an opportunity for you to be made holy in his sight, to be brought into his presence, to have fellowship with God. And what a privilege that is. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. So when we think about our King who is coming, our King who is even now reigning and one day will rule and reign on this earth, since his reign is promised and it is certain, should we not live under that rule even now? Should we not even now submit ourselves to the rule of Jehovah? Should we not yield to the gracious and benevolent hand of our great God? Should we not say with the psalmist, the Lord reigneth. Should we not rejoice in the Lord tonight and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness? I trust in a few moments, as you have some time to pray about some of the prayer requests that were sent out, that you'll spend some time thanking the Lord and praising Him that He is a holy God, that He is the King over all the earth, and that one day His reign will be seen by all when He returns to set up His throne on this earth. Praise Jehovah. He is worthy of our worship and our praise.